In the year 2004, the movie The Passion of the Christ hit American theaters. And immediately, controversy followed. James Carroll, a former Catholic priest who was a writer for the Boston Globe, wrote this after he had previewed the film. He says, It will incite contempt for Jews. It is a blasphemous insult to the memory of Jesus Christ. It is an icon of religious violence. The subject of this film is the sick love of physical abuse. It contains the most brutal film episode I have ever seen, approaching the pornographic. It is a lie. It is sick. Jews have every reason to be offended by it. The Passion of the Christ should even offend most Christians. I remember seeing The Passion of the Christ with a Jewish couple. And when the movie had finished, the man said to me, "So, from your point of view, the Jews killed Jesus Christ." And I said, "No, from my point of view, I killed Jesus Christ." But unlike any other Hollywood version of the crucifixion of Christ, the Passion of the Christ was brutal. But physically, it was closer to the biblical and historical account than any other movie ever made. You see, clearly, the how of Jesus' death produces horror. However, the why of Jesus' death produces wonder, worship. You see, in his death, we see the cost of God's forgiveness. 700 years before that event, before Jesus had endured the cross, God had given one of his choice prophets a remarkable vision of what would happen to his servant and his son on the cross of Calvary. Would you open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53? Isaiah chapter 53. If there is a chapter that should be marked in your Old Testament, especially when you're dealing with the prophets, it should be Isaiah chapter 53. Nearly every single verse of this chapter is either quoted or alluded to in the New Testament. In fact, the night before Jesus Christ was crucified, as they were leaving the Passover meal, he quoted Isaiah 53. Certainly a chapter that demands our full attention. And the reason for it is, and we often don't understand this in the Bible, one of the problems that we have as readers is this. In every book that you read, you usually just have a book. And there's an author. And the author wrote a book. And you realize that author sat around for a couple weeks and or months or years and wrote this book. And so the events of the book seem to just be in sequence. But the Bible's not written that way. I mean, the Bible's written over 1,500 years. Now, no book is like that, that's for sure. So what's written here is written 700 years before the crucifixion. 700 years. Now, imagine with me, nearly a couple hundred years before Columbus sailed for the Americas, that somebody wrote down in great graphic detail what was going to happen in Manhattan at 9/11. What if somebody wrote that 200 years before Columbus sailed? See, that'd be extraordinary to us. But we have this tendency to say, well, that's in one part of the Bible, and this is in the other part. No, they're separated by 700 years. He says, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Isaiah realizes this is going to be difficult for people to believe. And he's talking about, and it comes from verse 13 of chapter 52, Behold my servant. He says concerning his servant, which we'll find out in a moment, is Christ. He says, for he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Humanly, Jesus was common, just about as common as someone could be. Born of nondescript parents. He was born in a nondescript place. Apparently, he had no stately form or majesty. He wasn't handsome. Now, it's hard to do for Hollywood because every rendition you've ever seen of Jesus, it's always a leading man. No, Lucifer was a leading man. He's beautiful. He's handsome. Jesus has no stately form at all. There's nothing special about his appearance. In fact, one commentator said that he was utterly ordinary, just like many of us. And then it says something about him relationally. And the reference here deals with the context of the cross, as we'll see as we go on. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Now, obviously, he ran into trouble with Nazareth a little bit. His family needed more convincing to become believers. But these words are used for the words of the Passion of the Christ from his arrest on until he was crucified. In fact, when he was crucified, the New Testament backs this up. In Mark chapter 15 and verse 29, Mark writes that the people there hurled insults at him. And in verse 31, they mocked him. In Luke 23, 35, it says they sneered at him. The reason would be simple. Not just his claims, and he made incredibly outrageous claims, but the fact that he was being crucified. Crucifixion is so much more than capital punishment. It's so much more than death by injection or the electric chair. Crucifixion has an enormous stigma that goes along with it. Martin Hangel, a scholar who deals with the idea of the Roman crucifixion, says this: for the men of the ancient world, Greek, Roman, barbarians, and Jews, the cross was not just a matter of indifference, just like any other kind of death. It was utterly an offensive affair, obscene in the original sense of the word. In the Roman Empire, crucifixion was a punishment in which the caprice and sadism of the executioners was given full rein. The Roman world was largely unanimous that crucifixion was horrific, disgusting business. Death on the cross was a penalty for slaves, as everyone knew. As such, it symbolized extreme humiliation, shame, torture. Built into it is this whole idea of shame, torture. As I've said in the past, once you get to the cross and once they nail you up there, you're almost always naked. The idea of it is to bring as much shame. They almost always put the cross where people could see it and where people would walk by. All of it was designed to shame and humiliate you. This wasn't unique to Jesus Christ. This past week I read, one trusted historian said he believed that there had been about 30,000 crucifixions by the time of Christ just in the Judea area of the world. That's a lot of crucifixions. Alex Metherell, who has a medical degree and a doctorate in engineering, he comments on the Passion of the Christ. And he says this: the engineering load analysis, when added to the physiological information, will make it obvious why the Roman form of crucifixion is the most horrible, cruel, painful, and humiliating form of execution ever devised. And neither the flogging nor the crucifixion, as shown in the movie, The Passion of the Christ, was as bad or as violent as the actual event. So whatever images you remember from that movie, it was worse. You see, what is going on here? Simple. Isaiah is going to prophesy, Jesus is going to fulfill. What is the cost of God's forgiveness? You see, what is the cost of God's forgiveness? It's immense. Think of those who have wronged you. Think of people that have hurt you. You probably have a face or faces. Think of what they did. Now, first of all, let me not compare you to God. You've done your own share of hurting. You're a sinner. But think of how you feel about the pain you endured, whether you were abused as a child or as an adult, treated unfairly in the marketplace, whatever. Think of how that feels. Now, think about it if you're a holy God and every single wrong was against you as well as others. Every devious act, every impure thought, everything that ever happened was a sin against you. Now, you and I find great reluctance in forgiving. But God forgives. But at what cost? Notice as Isaiah goes on, he says, surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed or forgiven. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned by his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. What would that be? Just imagine what that is. You see, one of the things that you're absolutely sure of when you read the Word of God is that God doesn't wink at sin. It has to be dealt with. Think for a moment of the Mosaic Law. It's not just 10 commandments, it's 600 laws and ordinances. And there's a lot of things you shouldn't do. Now, the irony of it all is that God created such an extensive law so you and I would believe and understand clearly that we're sinners. He didn't write the law so that you and I could keep it and earn our way to heaven, because he knew none of us could. By the way, religious people sometimes think they can. Even at the time of Christ, the rich young ruler, he said, I've kept it all. And Jesus had to sort of pry one out of him to show him that he was at least lying. You see, that's what the law was for. But there was another part of the law. It was called the ceremonial law. And what was the ceremonial law? Well, whenever I failed to keep the moral law of God, I had to make a sacrifice. Did you ever wonder how many doves, how many sheep, how many goats, how many oxen or bullock, how many died over all that period of time? Every time you sin, there's a sin offering. How many? Now think of that against the words of John the Baptist whenever Jesus launches his public ministry, and the first thing that John says is, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. You see, that's what's happening. That's what he's talking about here. Who killed Jesus? Well, the Romans, with their indifference and their cruelty, killed Jesus. The Jews, with her hatred and jealousy, killed Jesus. A just and holy God killed Jesus. Your sin and mine killed Jesus. And his love for us to willingly lay down his own life killed Jesus. All those factors. The central meaning of Jesus Christ, and this is an important thing to understand, is not found in the living of his life, but found in the giving of his life. Jesus Christ was born to die. That's the point. In Matthew 20, verse 28, he says, the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. See, every other religious leader says, I have a philosophy of life. I have a way of living. And if you do this, you'll probably be okay with God or gods or whoever. Jesus says, no, I came to give my life. The theologians call it substitutionary atonement. Notice as Isaiah goes on, He was oppressed and he was afflicted. He did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to slaughter, like a sheep that was silent before its shears, he did not open his mouth. By the oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people, he says, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, and yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, and he will prolong his days, for the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many, and then don't miss this, and interceded for the transgressors. What's the first thing Jesus said on the cross? It's just as though he knew what was going to happen, right? Father, forgive them. I'll pay this price. You see, I'll pay this price. 700 years. You see, the movie really wasn't anything exceptional at all when it talked to the physical aspects. In fact, in Isaiah 52 and verse 14, it says his appearance was marred more than any man. He was unrecognizable. Tremendous agony. The cost of God's forgiveness. The cost of your forgiveness. Mine. Yes, grace is free. It's a gift. But Christ paid dearly. Turn with me now to the New Testament, the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 8. And watch how Isaiah 53 gets tied in to the cross of Jesus Christ. Acts 8, verse 26. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. And so he got up and he went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was a proselyte. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot. And he was reading, coincidentally, the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit of the Lord said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. And Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. He apparently was reading it out loud. And he said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and to sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shear is silent. And so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate? He says, his generation, for his life is removed from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or someone else? Remember, he understands this is 700 years old. I'm reading a prophet. I don't understand. Who's he talking about here? Well, then Philip opened his mouth and beginning from the scripture, from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And they went along the road and they came to some water and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? He's converted right there. With what text? Isaiah 53. And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized them. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. That's what happens to Jesus often in the Gospels. He just vanishes. And the eunuch, he says, the eunuch did not see him. He said, no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. I don't know about you, but if I was with a guy and he baptized me and I come out of the water and he's gone, that'd be the big question on my mind. Like, where'd he go? Maybe, unless I found Christ that day. You see, he had just experienced the forgiveness of God based on Isaiah 53. You see, that's what happened to him. Now I want to look at the actual crucifixion. Go with me to Matthew 27. Matthew chapter 27. And verse 27. And then the soldiers of the governor, they took Jesus into the praetorium. And they gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. And they stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him. This is all mockery. Remember, the crime on which he is going to be executed is the claim to be king of the Jews. Now, the Romans saw this as a funny thing. Pilate saw it as a ridiculous thing. But the soldiers saw it as something funny, so they mock him and put a robe on him. And they stripped him, and they put the scarlet robe on him, and after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. And a reed, much like what would be a piece of bamboo would be, a reed in his right hand as a sort of play scepter. And they knelt down before him, and they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" This was fun for them. And then they spat on him. That's what Roman soldiers think of Jews anyway, but especially a condemned one. And they took the reed and they began to beat him on the head. Oh, by the way, he had already been beaten since he was arrested, slapped and punched. He was already scourged Roman style with a cat of nine tail, whip of about 9 leather straps with pieces of metal or glass or bone sharpened, which normally took the flesh right off your body, right down. Some historians say you could see ribs when you were done with a Roman scourging. They'd already done that to him, and they're still mocking. And they mocked him, and they took the scarlet robe off him, and they put his own garments back on him, and they led him the way to crucify him. This is usually through the public arena, so that people can mock you as you go. And as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. Christ is now totally exhausted already. And they came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And they gave him wine and to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And it says, and when they had crucified him, nailed him to the cross. Normally, by the way, with 3 nails. Normally, one right under here, one right under here, and then you cross your legs, and then usually go right above the ankle, right through your Achilles tendons. And then they would nail him to the cross. And they began then, notice, they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots. John gives us a little bit of light in that in John 19. Apparently, it was called a quaternion, or a squadron of 4, would be at each crucifixion. Jesus would have had likely 5 pieces of clothing. He would have had sandals on, of course. He would have had what they call a robe-like garment, but it's an undergarment, a headpiece, a belt. And then he would have had a tunic. The tunic is seamless. It's the thing of most value that you wore. They split it up probably 4 ways, each one had 4, and then they cast lots for that tunic. That's what happened here. And it says, and sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up a charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And at that time, 2 robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Many believe this was probably Barabbas's cohorts, which would have been rebels. And it says then, and those passing by were hurling abuse at him and wagging their heads. Now, I want to ask you something. Have you ever watched something on the news when the newscaster will say, "This is going to be so graphic that you may not want to see it," and for some of you, you don't want to look? But have you ever watched something really graphic like this, that's real, not a Hollywood version, but real? somebody brutally killed or something. You've ever watched that? It's horrible, isn't it? Well, that would be nothing like a crucifixion. So to see somebody as marred as he was, as beaten as he was, put up on a cross, and you were there, what would your response be? Notice what their response is. Passing by, they're hurling abuse at him. It's astounding. And saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from that cross." In the same way, the chief priest also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Pure mockery. Now, by the way, there have been pathetic people executed in terrible situations, POWs, etc. And it's a horrible thing to see. But this isn't a pathetic person. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, if you or I in that situation, the Romans are crucifying us, you know what I am? I'm helpless. What about him? Is he helpless? Not at all. All things are created by him and for him. You see, he's not helpless at all. Can he change this? Anytime he wanted to. You see, anytime he wanted to step in, he could change any of this. He could vaporize the planet if he wanted to. But he doesn't. It's the cost of forgiveness. Then, ironically to me, verse 44, the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. I don't know. I'd kind of be preoccupied with my own crucifixion. It's a horrible thing. Excruciating. By the way, if you want to know just how excruciating, in a book written in 1965, The Passion of Christ, from a medical point of view, Truman Davis wrote this. He said, "As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed," he says, "and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but it cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to even get one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically," he says, "he is able to push himself upward to exhale and to bring in life-giving oxygen. Hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermediate partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from the lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber," he says, "and the agony continues. A deep gushing pain in his chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. It's now almost over. The loss of the tissue fluid has reached critical level, and the compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to grasp in small gulps of air. The markedly dehydrated tissues send their flood of stimuli to the brain." The Passion of the Christ captured that look. But that's not the worst part. Verse 45, "And now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour." 3 hours of darkness. He's on the cross for six. But the 3 hours are now darkness. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cries out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." In the other accounts, and especially from the book of Psalms, I actually believe personally that he cried out that for 3 hours, from noon till three. Over and over, he screamed it out. "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" You see, he is paying the price. Not the physical price. The spiritual price. He is paying the spiritual price for all sin. See, it was this that he said in the garden, "Father, let this cup pass from me." You see, it wasn't the physical torture of the cross, which was overwhelming, that had Jesus concerned. It was this, being separated from the Father, experiencing the wrath of God. The wrath of God for your sin, My sin, all time. What is that? I have no idea. And some of those were standing there, and when they heard it, they said, this man's calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran, taking a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Well, we know what he cried out. Tetelestai. It is finished. That's what John writes. Tetelestai. It is finished. What's finished? Atonement. The cost for forgiveness is finished. You sure? Yes, look what happens. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. If you've heard me teach on this before, Josephus writes that that veil or curtain in the temple between the holy place and the holy of holies was 4 inches thick of woven material. He wrote that chariots could not pull it apart. It had an enormous amount of weight to it. And he said, as soon as he says it is finished, it just tears open from top to bottom. Why? We've been reconciled with God. You see, now man can, a human being can go into the presence of God. The whole creation has changed. Notice, he says that the earth shook and the rocks were split. And then this little symbol of what it means in the long run. The tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. The dead were raised. Why? The cost for forgiveness has been paid. Now the centurion who had overseen many, many crucifixions. And he says, and those were with him, keeping guard over Jesus. When they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, they became very frightened. And they said, here's what he said. Truly, he says, this was the Son of God. That's what happened. He was so moved by the event. He goes, this isn't somebody just dying a crucifixion. This is something extremely different. That's the cost of forgiveness. You see, the question is, why did Jesus have to die? Time magazine, by the way, several years ago, offered that up. Why did Jesus have to die? And he asked Christians to respond, and so Christians did. And here's what Christians said when they were asked this question in letters in an upcoming issue of Time. Jesus attempted to show us that death is not the end. Secondly, Jesus came to show us God the Father. Thirdly, Jesus died to show us how life works and to empower us to live fully now and forever. Jesus stood up to the injustices of the world and was crushed in the process. Now, in some way, almost all those statements have some truth. But that's not what Isaiah said. Isaiah said he was pierced for our transgressions. He died for our iniquities. You see, that's what he said. You see, that's what Jesus did. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, and the wages of sin is death. That's why John wrote in John 3:36, he that believes in the Son, just like the Ethiopian eunuch, has life. He that does not believe in the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You see, that's why Jesus Christ said something that no other religious leader has ever said. When he said, I am the way and the truth and the life, no one will come to the Father but through me. That's an incredible statement. I mean, guys like Muhammad or Buddha, they'd say, I think I know a way. I think if you do a bunch of things and jump through religious hoops, you might be able to impress God enough, he'll let you in. There's a lot of religious ways to maybe appease God, but there's only one who said, I am the way. Because I died here, physically and spiritually. I paid the price for God's forgiveness. There's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Let me illustrate how you do that. Gary Ingrig is a Dallas Theological Seminary graduate and pastor. He's also a Canadian. And he and his wife went on a tour of Europe called the Reformation Tour. And the tour was to begin in Prague in the Czech Republic because of John Huss, who was really the first light of the Reformation. And so Ingrid picks up the story as they're trying to get into Prague. He says, as the routine process dragged on, it became evident that something was wrong. Elizabeth, that's his wife, and I are Canadians. And as it turned out, Canada and the Czech Republic did not have at that time a reciprocal arrangement that waived the need for visas. No one had told us that we needed a visa to enter the country. That seemed annoying, but surely could have been solved easy enough. Little did we know. We were sent over to the appropriate office, and I was frustrated that this was going to eat up some precious time. But I assumed that we would be given a way to deal with the problem. That wasn't to be. The immigration officer in charge had, I am convinced, failed whatever charm course such officials receive. His approach to me was very direct. You need visa to enter Czech Republic. We didn't know that. Nobody told us. Doesn't matter. Need visa. Can we get one here? Not possible. But we're booked on a tour. We're only staying 2 days. Doesn't matter. Need visa. But the rest of our group got through. Doesn't matter. Need visa. Can we talk to anyone? Needed before you came. Too late here. Need visa. What are we supposed to do? Doesn't matter. Stay in airport. Fly away. Need visa. He says, whatever you may say about his style, he left no doubt about his meaning. We were not going to get into the Czech Republic. It didn't matter that we didn't know the rules. It didn't matter that we were sincere. It didn't matter that we were with Americans, looked like Americans, sounded like Americans, at least most of the time, lived with Americans, and were just as good in morals as the Americans. Americans got in without a visa. We were Canadians, and Canadians didn't. We made calls to the tour director, to the Canadian embassy, and to the Czech officials. The message was unanimous. We're not getting in. We need visa. We ended up, he says, having to fly back to Germany. We met our tour when it arrived in Leipzig. It turned out to be only a brief glitch in a very enjoyable trip. But I couldn't help but think of the spiritual parallels as I sat watching others get in while I couldn't. It doesn't matter one bit to that immigration officer what kind of person I was or how I measured up to the other people who were going to go through. He didn't care how many degrees I had, what positions I held, what honors I had received, or what testimonials I could produce from other people. He wasn't impressed by the stamps in my passport from the other countries that allowed me to enter. All that mattered was that I needed a visa to enter the Czech Republic, and I didn't have it. He says then, I know that the analogy is far from perfect, but I could not help but think about what happens when we die. One day, each one of us will stand, as it were, at passport control in heaven. Let me warn you ahead of time so that you will not be in the position I find myself in. A visa is required. Your passport must have the stamp that says, forgiven by God through faith in the Lord Jesus. He said, the good news is the stamp isn't hard to get. He says, you can get it right now by putting your trust in the Lord Jesus as your Savior and Lord. He is made available through the wonder of the cross, a costly but complete forgiveness. God's forgiveness is wonderful. It's free. Boy, it's costly. If you've never received it, get the visa. And if you have, don't take it for granted. Not ever. It's just too precious. Let's pray. Father, I think even as Christians, sometimes we have a romantic notion of the cross. Maybe we've seen too many movies or seen pictures and books that there is this sort of quiet, subdued figure hanging on a cross and just being waited to be ushered into heaven. But Father, that's not what the cross was like at all. It was horrible. It was brutal. Physically, spiritually. He experienced the wrath of man and the wrath of God. And he did so for just one reason. Not because he had to, but because he wanted to. Father, I pray that if somebody here has never really received the forgiveness that is so costly but so free to us, that they do so, just like the Ethiopian eunuch. He just simply said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Father, for those of us who are believers, please, Father, have us not take it for granted. We need passages like this every once in a while to remind us just how precious we are in your sight. The price that your Son was willing to pay for us. And the wonder of the cross and the forgiveness that is ours. We thank you. In Christ's name, amen.